Open your Bibles to Psalm 96. We continue to look at these Messianic Kingdom Psalms, Psalm 93 to 100. We saw a few weeks ago in Psalm 95 this further call to worship our God as a great King and the urgency of submitting to Him in worship and obedience. And now the psalmist expands his and our horizons. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. Let the heavens be glad and all the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord. For He is coming. For He is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. The last couple of years at the fall picnic, children, we've had the tug-of-war, haven't we? And the tug-of-wars are a lot of fun. They're even more fun when there's a big mud puddle in the middle and you're trying to pull the other side into the mud puddle. But you know, sometimes, rather than pulling on the rope, we feel as if we are the rope. Now, a tug-of-war is fun if you're pulling on the rope, but if you are the rope, it's not fun. But we do feel that way, don't we? You women have multiple responsibilities as wives and mothers. Some of you have other jobs and you help here at the seminary. And sometimes there are so many competing good pressures on you that you're like that rope, except you're not just being pulled in two directions. You're being pulled in a number of directions. And you guys, and I've talked to some of you this week, you surely feel like you're the rope in the tug of war, with family responsibilities and work and church and papers and seminary, all of these things pulling at you, demanding their share or more than their share of time. You know, the church also is in a position like this, probably always has been throughout the ages, but it seems in our more complex age, there are lots of pressures on the church, tugging this way and that way. A lot of serious competing responsibilities. If you've sat on a session, then you know the frustration sometime of trying to juggle the responsibilities of pastoral care and administrative issues and discipline. And then we have today the clamoring voices for other things. Social justice now is the big deal in our conservative churches. This clamoring that we've got to address the ills of the world and right racial inequality and be sure that the poor are lifted up. And there's a certain nobility to all of those demands. But what is the church really to do? How do we think through the pressures and distinguish between those things that are lawful and those things that are most profitable? Well, Psalm 96 is a great direction for us in determining in a single-minded way, the work of the church that has been given to us. The psalm was probably penned by David. It is used with Psalm 105 and 106 in 1 Chronicles 16, and sung then when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem. Now, I believe the psalms were first, and 1 Chronicles 16 was built on that. Others will reverse that procedure. The Septuagint says that it's also used then at the dedication of the Second Temple, which makes really good sense if it was used for bringing the ark up to Jerusalem, because it is a psalm that's well suited to the worship of the church, as all of these psalms are in this section. But this psalm, still picking up on those early themes that are all introduced in Psalm 93, focuses our attention, because in this psalm, God is calling the church to praise Him and proclaim His name with the confidence that all the nations will come to worship Him. Let that sink in. God is calling the church to praise Him, in other words, to worship, and to proclaim His name with a confidence that all the nations will come to worship Him. So we're going to consider three things. There's basically, we sang five stanzas, but there's basically three stanzas to this psalm. Now, there is the great work of the church, verses 1 through 7. And then there's the gracious message given to the church. And then there's the glorious expectation of the church. We'll begin then with the the great work given to the church, 1 through 6. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. Here the psalmist sets before us these two great things that God calls the church to do. The first is to worship Him, to praise Him. Notice, and you'll see this repeated throughout these stanzas, there's a threefold commandment. Sing. Sing to the Lord, a new song. Sing to the Lord, Jehovah, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Singing is put here for the exuberant praise that the church owes to God. It's a figure, a synecdoche, a parts put for the whole. It reminds us that our worship is to be focused on God above everything else. It's addressed to Him. We're singing to Jehovah. We're blessing His name. Later on, psalmists will speak of praising Him, telling of His great works. We tell them amongst ourselves. But notice that this commandment is addressed not simply the Old Covenant Church, but all the earth is commanded to sing to Jehovah. And as I've mentioned to you, this whole little section of Psalms is very much like the end of Isaiah. It's full of the Messiah. It's full of the Messianic reign. And so, yes, the Old Covenant Church, when they brought up the ark, dedicated the Second Temple, exhorted to praise and worship God, but all the earth is being called on to worship God. And this is anticipation of the days in which we live, when the nations are Christ, and He is gathering the nations to fulfill this great commandment that we fulfill as part of the nations every Lord's Day as we gather in our corporate worship. And thus the church sings out of the reality of who she is, what Christ has done. And that's the concept of a new song. A new song, not necessarily new words, but a new song is a song that comes up out of the soil of new Christian experience. And so even as the psalmist here is anticipating the new experience of the Messianic age, there will be new motivations, a new fuel. But I believe also that the new song is celebrating new things. We should not be expected to praise God in the Messianic reign of Christ simply with the words of the Psalms. They're anticipatory, they're prophetic, they're full of the beauty and glory of God, but we're living in the full sunshine of Jesus Christ. And that calls for hymns that are much more Christocentric, explicit about the person and work of Christ and praising Him, particularly in our relationships with Him in great mystical body of Christ. So we're called again to an exuberant worship of the Lord God, as we've seen in so many of these psalms already. But notice alongside the call to worship is a call to preach the gospel. Middle of verse 2, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day, and tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. That the church, as she worships God, is to be doing something else. She's to be preaching the gospel. She's to be proclaiming it. This is a word of authoritative proclamation, of declaration. And the word good news is the Old Covenant word for gospel. Notice how it's further described, though. That this good news, well, it's explaining the wonderful deeds of God and his glory told among the nations. I was reading this morning in Psalm 40. And as right before the psalmist gives us these words that Christ himself quotes as he takes his human nature, we read in Psalm 40 verse 5, many, O Lord God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us, there's none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count. And then we have the most, well, the wonder of wonders. Sacrifice and meal offering thou hast not desired, my ears thou hast dug. What a wonder. God became a man, but that's at the very heart of the gospel. I was also reading this morning about the dedication of the tabernacle, and the glory of God filled the tabernacle to such an extent that even Moses couldn't enter. And then John tells us that that glory is but a faint candlelight to the glory of the full rising of the Son of Righteousness. Oh, the glory of the gospel. The wonderful things of God. He took a human nature and then he obeyed the law of God perfectly and then gave himself as a sacrifice for the sins of his people and rose from the dead and is now the conquering prophet, priest, and king. What a message! The gospel is the glorious things of God. Now, so that we'll be gripped with this great work, we're given the great motivation for the work in verses 4 through 7. Notice verse 4 begins with the word for. Why do we praise God like this with a new song and proclaim his name and bless him? And why do we proclaim these wonderful works of glory or the good tidings of God? Because great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. This is the mainspring of the watch of all Christian experience. The greatness of God. And because God is great, he is to be praised, greatly praised. Praise that exceeds all other adulation and praise. And the psalmist tells us then three things about God's greatness. Things that should excite us. First place, his superiority. He says of our God that he is to be feared above all gods. There's none like him. He is incomparably great. He is in a class of one. Yes, this would include the angels, and we'll see more of that by God's grace in Psalm 96, but particularly here is the focus on all pretenders and all other semi-supernatural beings, all devils and demons, as well as all false gods, as well as all men and women. All of their great achievements, why, were nothing. We're nothing. God alone is exalted. He is superior. You know, I love excellence. You love excellence. In any number of areas, a speech, a painting, a piece of literature, a piece of music, a ball team. You love to see things just come together and rise to a level above other human beings. And that should excite us. But I want you to see that God is the most excellent. If these excellencies excite you here, how much more the superiority of God? He's also great because he alone is the creator. Verse 5, all the gods of the peoples are idols. They're vain and nothing is the Hebrew word that's used for idols. But the Lord made the heavens. And one of the disappointing things today about all these people explaining the way Genesis chapter 1 is the apologetic use of creation. You see it here. You saw it in Psalm 95. You see it in Isaiah. How does God prove to all pretenders that He alone is God? He's the Creator. He's not some providential superintendent who used evolution. No, the word creator means that God made supernaturally all things. This doctrine of creation is so much more important than merely one chapter in the Bible. It's woven throughout Scripture. And here God is establishing as creator, again, He's great. They can't create. Only God creates. And because He creates, He owns. He's sovereign. He does with it as He wishes. And then His greatness is seen in His beauty and strength. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. We've got a chiasm here. Splendor and beauty explain each other. That God's beauty is His splendor. We've talked about His clothes and His attributes, and He has all the accoutrements of power and glory and beauty, and then His strength is His majesty. And this is with respect to His attributes as He reveals Himself to us, but it's also His presence, you see. Notice what the psalmist says. He says, splendor and majesty are before Him. The glory that filled the tabernacle is nothing compared to the glory that encompasses our God. Again, we'll get to some of that by God's grace in Psalm 97. But He is beautiful. He is majestic. He is strong. And so we are to praise Him. We are to proclaim Him. And notice the God focus of both worship and preaching. It's very important that our worship is to be, in the first place, related to God. But our preaching also. Now, both have human aspects. And worship is for edification. And preaching is for the conversion and building up of the saints. But preaching is to be full of the glory of God. And this is what Paul's getting at in 1 Corinthians 2. And he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Regardless of where we are in Scripture, all roads lead to Calvary and to an empty tomb. And our preaching must be full of the beauty of God, perfumed with the glory of Christ. No minimalism here. No little basic gospel or ditty sung in worship. Notice as well that we preach the gospel in our worship services to ourselves, others as they come in. But the psalmist does say that we preach the gospel day by day. And that's, again, not just our witnessing. Now, this is the word proclaim. And we must remember that in all of our missionary and evangelistic enterprises, preaching is to be foundational there as well. Because the apostle tells us that it's with preaching they hear the living voice of Christ and will be converted. And so, the deck is cleared. We're focused right here on what we should be committed to as members of the church, as office bearers in the church, and as future office bearers in the church, and as wives of future office bearers in the church. We must have a single-minded commitment to praising and proclaiming the glory of God. Now, as the psalmist talks about this proclamation of the gospel, in the second stanza, he tells us exactly what our gracious message is. And it's a very surprising message when you really open up what he has to say here. The first stanza is addressed to the church in prospect of her worldwide kingdom. The second stanza now is addressed to the lost. So you see, we've got a threefold commandment again. We have the threefold commandment to sing. Now we have a threefold commandment. Ascribe. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Now here, he's addressing those outside of the church at this time. Families of the peoples. These peoples of all the earth who are called to worship God are now addressed with respect to the first thing that he must hear and respond to. And a threefold commandment is given to ascribe. That means to grant, to give, to reckon, to speak back to God, to submit to bow the knee. And so we are told that the gospel is to ascribe to Jehovah glory and strength. We've just seen that He manifests His glory and strength in His sanctuary, in the midst of His people. And the gospel is a call to recognize the majesty and superiority of God and submit to Him in the way that He has commanded. And so He concludes, ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Now why? Look at verse 10. As we call the nations to grant to God glory and honor, we're to say among them, Jehovah reigns. For we began in Psalm 93. And we saw there that was a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, Jehovah the Son, taking the throne now in His divine human glorified nature. And here we are to tell the nations that He's the King. He is a King. And as the King, He shares all of this greatness that the psalmist is just reminded us of, that marks Jehovah. He picks up another refrain from Psalm 93. Because He reigns, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. In other words, nothing is outside His reign. Not one little inch of the entirety of the geography of the universe, or anyone in the universe, or any action in the universe, as He reigns, He has full control. He's firmly established. He holds things together. It's never rampant. The universe is not like that rampant train in that movie that Denzel Washington made. It's not like some freak thunderstorm that rolls through an area and that kills people. No, there's not. There's not an uncertain thing from God's perspective anywhere in the universe, because Christ as King has been entrusted with the rule of all things for the sake of His church. So you say, you tell the nations, the Lord reigns. The world's firmly established. It will not be moved. Why? He will judge the peoples with equity, righteousness, and faithfulness. Now again, this psalm's looking forward to the advent of the King taking His throne. And so they were anticipating the judge. We live under the judge. Not a Samuel, a Gideon, but the Lord Jesus Christ. The greatest of all the judges, who in Himself is prophet, priest, and king. And He judges with equity, complete righteousness, perfection, purity in all that He does. This is what we tell the people. We say, you must come to Christ because He's King. You don't come to Christ because you don't want to go to hell. You come to Christ because He's King. Look at Him in all of His glory and splendor. Gaze on Him and bow. In fact, as we have this call of evangelism, notice the purpose then, because we come full circle. Why do we tell the nations to come to Christ? Verse 8a and 9, 8b and 9, bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth. This is what God's about. He's to be worshipped. And we're calling on them to submit that they might worship Him. And we're told how they worship Him. They bring an offering. And of course, the great offering that we must bring is that blood of Christ. We come only in Him. It's through Christ alone and His completed work that we're able to worship God. But as we come through Christ, we bring our offerings. We bring ourselves, living sacrifices. Our corporate worship is not divorced from what we do day in and day out. We bring our monetary offerings. Here I think is a scriptural foundation for using an offering in the worship service as an act of worship. We're coming to Him. The early church did that at communion. They would bring their gifts to the communion table. Notice as well, we're to come in holiness. As I say, we don't divorce our worship from our lives. We worship the Lord in holy attire. Yes, that imputed righteousness of Christ, it's necessary that we are legally constituted righteous, but this doesn't stop there. This is to be holy hands that we're told to lift to God in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Who may ascend to the mount of the Lord, described in Psalm 15, those who speak truth and righteousness. And so we come to worship Him by submitting to His rule in all of life. And we come as a holy people, offering Him holy worship. And then we see the attitude that we are to have, tremble before Him all the earth. Now, it's not spelled out here explicitly as it is, say, in Psalm 2, rejoice with trembling, but we've already seen the call to rejoice, haven't we? This exuberant, sing to the Lord, bless His name. But that's not divorced from fear and trembling. This is God. This is the exalted King. This is one who will not be trifled with. We play games with Him, and He will strike us down. And we'll come to that next week in Psalm 97. That's very important for you covenant children and young people to understand that. You can't play games with God. No, you submit to Him in the way that He has called us to do so. That's true for every single one of us. But you see how we come full circle. The church is called to worship and preach the gospel. The message of the gospel is that the nations might join together in the worship of God. And this really is the gospel. It's what Christ says to the woman in the well at Samaria. That God is the Spirit, seeking a people to worship Him in spirit and truth. It's the gospel summarized by Christ in Revelation chapter 14. You see, the gospel is not some little truncated Roman road or four laws. Here's the gospel, verses 6 and 7. I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven having an eternal gospel. This is God's gospel, to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people, those whom Christ has redeemed. He said with a loud voice, now here's the gospel. Fear God, give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made heaven and the earth and the sea and all the springs of water. That's the gospel. Not minimalistic. Not a fire escape from hell. Christ is gathering a people that will revel in His beauty and glory as you and I must revel in Him. And we do not go out with some wimpish message. We go out boldly and we proclaim the King. Say, fear Him. Fear Him. Which means submit to Him, repentance and faith, and obey Him. And if you don't, He will shatter you with a rod of iron. Well, this brings us then to what kind of confidence do we have as we so boldly go out and tell people that God is great and they need to submit. Well, we've seen the great work and the gracious measures. Look at the glorious expectation. Now the universe is addressed. He's addressed the church. He's addressed the nations. 11 through 13 addresses the universe. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Notice again this threefold commandment. Now, heavens, earth, and sea. The entire fabric of God's creation. He is the Creator. Now the entire fabric of creation is called on to rejoice and worship Him. He then focuses in on the land that the field exult. Its flowers, its crops, its livestock, and all that is in it. And all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Now why? Well, once again, before the Lord. He's their Lord too, you see. He's coming. He's coming to judge earth once again. From their perspective, He was coming. From our perspective, He has come. He's come to judge the earth. He's established His rule in righteousness, and He judges people with equity. Now, most people don't realize it. Psalm 98, our joy to the world, is a paraphrase of Psalm 98. Psalm 98 repeats this refrain, though, and this captures what the psalmist is saying here. In verses 2 and 3, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ while fields and floods, rocks and hills and plains repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings flow far as the curse is found. Now, when the psalmist addresses the creation to praise God, in one sense it's metaphorical. But it's metaphorical in the sense that if you look out there, it's all doing that for which God created it. You hear the birds in the morning, you see the azaleas blooming and flowers and trees budding and the wind blowing and mountains majestic, and you hear the pounding waves of the sea, and every one of those is part of a hallelujah chorus. We are the choir directors. We're to look at it, and it's to excite us. It's to excite us because, you see, in some way, it's doing exactly that which God has made it to do. But there seems to be yet more here. There's perhaps that eschatological element. Because as we sing in joy to the world, that Christ has come to redeem all of this, not just us. And at least in some mysterious way, the creation is groaning for its perfection. But it's praising, because it's going to happen. And that's what's going to happen. It's going to happen. Christ has come. He is reigning. He's reigning in the nations. They belong to Him. And all the creation ought to remind you, because He's what holds it together and directs it, that this mission cannot fail. He has a people. The nations belong to Him. He's going to gather them. They're going to worship Him. And so, you see, the psalmist does answer for us the question about, well, what are the really great things? Really important things. The things that can never be laid aside. Regardless of what other pressures there are in the life of the church. It's our worship. And it's our gospel proclamation. Those are the great things. The great work of worship. The great work of gospel. And then, of course, the work of building up the saints that accompanies that. With a wonderful message that should cause us to exude with confidence that Christ is King. And with a confidence that the nations are going to come and worship Him. Because we see it in all the creation around us. So you keep coming back. You focus right here. There'll be those days and weeks in the ministry that Pastor Ellis and I can tell you about when you'll be so beat up you don't know if you care much about the work of the church. But you come back here. It's Christ's church. It's Christ's work. And then you start looking on Him. Get your eyes off yourself. Look on Him. Look on the beauty of God. And you'll be motivated. You'll keep going. Regardless. And every one of you, from the youngest to the oldest, I want all of us to be more gripped with the beauty of God. You see, that is at the heart of piety. I don't know about you, but one of the things I was really convicted about at our conference was that piety at Princeton. I think we're falling short. And the key to piety is to be gripped with the beauty and glory of God. Because if you are, then you know you want to give Him everything. Because He alone is worthy of everything. So He's great. And He's greatly to be praised. Father, we thank You for the message of Your Word, as it reminds us of what we're about as Your church, what we'll be about as ministers and elders in Your church and members. And we thank You for the revelation of Your beauty. Lord, grip us. Make it our passion, our obsession, that we have to talk about You and we have to worship You because You are so great. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.